the members of the Godhead. So in verses 3 through verse 6, we have the work of God the Father and what He's done for His people. In verses 7 through verse 12, the work of God the Son. And in verse 13 through verse 14, the work of God the Holy Spirit. And as you look at each of these, it's interesting that each passage, each of those three passages conclude similarly. If you look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Everything that God is doing in His church and creation is meant to bring praise to Him. Again, as we thought this morning, not because God is an egocentric person. We think in the human terms, and we've all met, sadly, situations. And in fact, sometimes as I look in the mirror, I'm looking at one who wants all the praise. We want people to affirm us, and that's very human. God deserves the praise not because He's egocentric, but because of who He is. And all of His perfection and all of His holiness and His majesty. And He not only deserves, but He will receive through all eternity the praise. In fact, it's interesting, we're going through the Lord's Prayer on Sunday school, and as we get to the end, whether those last words were part of the original prayer or not, but thine be the glory and the power. No, thine be the, help me out. Thine be the glory forever. Yes. So it's all there. So we're looking at our wealth and our walk in Christ, sort of an overview for the whole book of Ephesians. And I'm just going to read through these verses to get us to where we'll be this evening, just to remind us of some of the things that have been a part of the blessing. Paul begins in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That little phrase, in Christ or in Him, is all through the letter. And Paul wants us to understand that everything that we have, spiritually speaking, is because of Christ and because we are in Christ. And so he begins with this great blessing of God the Father, who has blessed us with all of our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And what are those? Well, verse 4, he begins, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That is, the first thing He did was our election. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Notice why. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The reason God has brought us into His family is that we might be holy and without blame before Him. If we're in Christ, that is where we are now. That's our position in Him. But He is right now working out in each of our lives that holiness and that blamelessness. We're progressing that way. Already, but not yet. When we are with Him in eternity, that will be perfect. So number one, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Notice verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. There's the second of these. He's predestined us unto adoption. Not adoption in the Western sense, the American sense, where we choose a child to be adopted into a family. But in the Greco-Roman world, when Paul was speaking of this, it was a son who was already a teenager. He was already developed. You knew something about his character and so forth. And that's the wonder of the adoption that God has brought us into. If you're a born-again person, God chose you in Him before the foundation of the world, and He predestined you to be adopted into His family as a son by Jesus Christ to Himself. So we're brought as sons. God is now my Father. If you're born again, God is your Father. not because of something that he saw in you, not because of anything that you have done, but because he was pleased to love you. He was pleased to choose you and bring you in and give you all that he has in Christ. Notice, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's why he did that. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. I didn't point this out when we mentioned the last part of verse 6, but in my Bible, and perhaps in yours, you have a footnote that says, by which he made us accepted is actually literally bestowed grace or favor upon us. That is, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he bestowed grace on us in the beloved, in Christ. So God the Father chose us in Christ. God the Father predestined us to be adopted as sons into Jesus Christ. What about God the Son? Verse 7. In him, that is, in the beloved, that was the last word there in verse 6, meaning in Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have been redeemed. The idea there is having been bought back from the slave market of sin. Thinking again of the Roman world and the multitude of slaves that were there. And this idea of a slave being auctioned off, and we were purchased and bought back from the slave market of sin. Not by silver or gold, Peter says, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And as we concluded last week, we keep going here, verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Notice, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. When we were finishing the last time together, we looked at this other feature. Not only in Christ have we been redeemed by his blood, but we've been informed. God has made known to us the mystery of his will. All of history is moving in a particular direction. It's not circular, as the Hindus talk about. It's linear. We're going in a particular direction. And God is bringing us to a point in time, known only to him, when all will be brought back into perfect order. Jesus Christ will assume the headship of all things as the rightful King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And this is all done, notice, it's the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he does this. And it's all done in Christ. I had you turn to Galatians chapter 4. Just take a little moment here, because Paul talks about the fullness of the times here in verses 9 and 10. And that statement brings back to mind, if you're very familiar at Christmas time, we sometimes look at this passage in Galatians chapter 4. If you mark that when we began here, turn back there just now, just a few pages to the front. Galatians chapter 4, where Paul tells us in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, notice, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's that idea of adoption again. But I'm not thinking about that so much as I am the idea of the fullness of the time. The word that's translated as fullness of time, both in Galatians 4 and in Ephesians 1, has this idea of something happening at just the right moment in time. It's not a moment too late. It's not a moment too soon. So when Paul speaks about the birth of God's promised Messiah there in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, he's saying that it didn't happen at just any moment in history. It wasn't a fluke. It wasn't something he just decided at the last minute to incorporate into his plan. This was something that occurred when the fullness of time was come. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it, when Dr. Luke, in his gospel, is explaining the circumstances that surrounded Christ's birth. And don't you love that at Christmas time? I just always enjoy going back to Luke's account in chapters 1 and 2 and reading that. But he records for us that it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Actually, the more proper idea is that there would be a census for the purpose of taxation. But think of it. Here we have Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the Roman Empire, the greatest empire in the world at the time. And by imperial edict, he orders a census. And it just so happens that one of the aside consequences of his ordering this edict is that a peasant couple was forced to leave their home, travel to the man's home, which just happened to be in the town of Bethlehem, and an accident, coincidence in history took place. That's not what we're to understand from that at all. It wasn't an accident. It was the event that took place in the fullness of the time. The time had come that God had promised in the Old Testament. Remember is it Micah chapter 5? But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, even though you're little among the thousands of Judah, the ruler of Israel is going to come forth out of you. The promise was made. The prophets, Peter tells us, the prophets would make these statements, and they would search to try to understand and get their head around what it is that God is saying in that. And so the Lord was saying, this is going to happen. We didn't know, humanly speaking, when it was. But it's not that the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem of Judea was the victim of just some arbitrary decree. It just happened that it went that way by Caesar Augustus. The exact opposite is true. Caesar Augustus was under the sovereign control of the Lord of the universe. Solomon says it this way, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants, just like rivers of water. I don't know about you, but that's the furthest thing from my human mind of thinking. When I think of the power brokers in Washington or in Moscow or Beijing or wherever they happen to be, I think they're the kingpins. They're making the decisions. And rightly so, they are doing what they're supposed to be doing as those human instruments. But none of it is out from under the control of the God of the universe. He wants us to know that the God who orchestrated the exodus of his people then is the same God who could take Caesar Augustus and have him orchestrate an edict in order to get that peasant couple at Bethlehem just when she could deliver and fulfill that prophecy. But in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll go back there now, verses 9 and 10, Paul's not so much concerned with the fullness of time as it relates to the birth of Jesus, of course, but with the final fullness of the times. God has been pleased to make known to the church his will, his plans for the future. Not the time. We don't know the specific timing. And when people come around saying they know when the time is, run. Get away from them. Because that's a sure sign that in at least one area, they're very much wrong. But God has a destiny in store for his people as well as for all of creation. We're heading to a definite point in time and space history that can only be described as the fullness of the times. The fullness of the times. This is where we're headed. That time in the future when God is going to bring all of creation under the headship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And those who are members of his family, those who are members of the church by faith in Jesus Christ, are joint sharers in that destiny. We are joint sharers with him. We will live with him. We will reign with him. Why? Because we have been adopted into his family. We're joint heirs with Christ. This is breathtaking. I mean, which of us, I mean, I understand I deserve that, but do any of you deserve? I'm doing the tongue-in-cheek stand. I don't deserve to be numbered among his people. I don't deserve this, but here we are, all who are his. And in the meanwhile, Paul tells us another spiritual possession we have here. Let's look at verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's Romans 8:28, isn't it? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God has given us an inheritance in Christ. It's interesting. I had in seminary, I had a friend named Lou Button, who was one of these funny guys. He was always coming up with little short quips. His mind just worked overtime, and it just came out of Lou. In fact, eventually the fellow students referred to him as Louisms. Lou would come up with this stuff, and one day we were having a conversation with several fellows, and somebody talked about, well, you know, where there's a will, there's a way. And Lou got a twinkle in his eye, and he said, no. He says, where there's a will, there's a relative. And that's pretty true with inheritances, isn't it? Remember the story years ago that was told, and I believe it was an actual story of a fellow who was up in years, very wealthy, and eventually he died, and after the funeral, all the in-laws and all the outlaws gathered together in the lawyer's office. They're going to read the will, and when this guy was alive, nobody had much time for him. They just kind of bellied up to the bar long enough to try to stay on good terms, but nobody really had time for him. And now that he was dead, they were all in the lawyer's office. They wanted to hear the reading of the will. And so this lawyer stood up in a very, very dignified voice, began to read, I, so-and-so, being of sound mind and reasonably good health, spent it all. And he did. He had nothing for it. He gave it all away. Now, when we think about an inheritance that on a human level, naturally we think that this is something that's common, especially if it's from an immediate family member. And since we're thinking of God the Father here and the inheritance that he's given us, when we think of an inheritance that comes from our immediate family, it's something we want to hold on to. That's very natural. We don't think in terms of sharing that, of passing it along and so forth. And from just a very normal perspective, if Jesus Christ had decided to keep his inheritance all for himself, that was his. It was rightfully his, right? To keep it to himself. But he decided not only not to keep it to himself, he decided not to spend it all, not to give it all away, but rather to share it with all those who are in Christ. This is an amazing thing. Before the foundation of the world, this is what Paul is saying. He decided to share it with us. I'm told that in English law, there is a maxim that says, no one is heir of the living. I don't know if you've heard that before. No one is heir of the living. That is, before somebody can inherit something that someone has for them, that other person must die first for it to take place. The Apostle Paul wasn't living, however, in an English or Western culture. He's in a Roman culture when he's writing this. And under Roman law, the moment that a child was born into a family, he was designated to receive the inheritance at that moment. In Roman culture, the father, even when the father died, wasn't viewed of in a sense of having totally left the scene. He actually lived on in the rest of the family. He lived on in the child. Yes, physically he's absent, but spiritually he was living on, not so much with the child, but in the child. So when Paul uses this thought of our being heirs of God, of having an inheritance with him, of having received this inheritance with Jesus Christ, he's telling us at least two things. In fact, if you would keep your place here again in 1 Ephesians 1 and go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Two things he's telling us here. Number one, he's telling us that the union believers share with our Heavenly Father is with this inheritance is like the union the Romans believed that they shared with their fathers. It was intimate and it was eternal. It was intimate and it was eternal. And another thing he has in mind here is that the Christians have this inheritance that begins not sometime in the distant future, but the inheritance that we have is ours now. It is ours now, not just at some future point when the kingdom comes. It will be intangibly, in actuality, we'll see it then, but it is vested in us now. Peter, interesting, isn't it? Here, as he starts his letter, what a wonderful epistle. Anybody read this recently? Stan, we're going through this Sunday morning as we start our service. But notice how he begins, verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice how. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. Now here's the focus. He's caused us to be born again to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What's Peter saying here? The nature of the inheritance that you and I have been given if we've been born again is an inheritance that it's not something like we get down here. You can spend it, you can lose it, it can be stolen. When we're born again, we receive an inheritance that is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away. It's not like a picture. Remember, we had a big family clan picture that was taken years ago, and my mother framed it. We were so happy to have it, and we put it on a wall in our dining room area, but it was a spot where sunlight could hit it. And none of us realized over the gradual time that the sunlight was fading it. By the time we did, it was too late. You could still tell who was who in the picture, but it had faded the picture. Our inheritance doesn't fade away. It's all kept for us. It's reserved by the Lord for us in heaven. And as to the size of the inheritance, this is marvelous. Just look again at the first two words here in Ephesians 1. We're back there again in verse 11. Did you notice those? Ephesians 1, in him. In him. I mentioned earlier that this is something that Paul keeps bringing out through his letter. It's all about being in Christ. And in him, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You think about the size of the inheritance that we have, and the question really needs to be asked, what is Jesus Christ coming to him in the fullness of the time? What's Jesus Christ going to get for his inheritance? The universe. It's his. He's the King of all kings, the Lord. It's all his. And that's mine now. And that's yours now. We're brought together in this. You know, the early Christians had this much better than we have it. You understand that? I think they had a handle on the reality that this world really is just a temporary vehicle and we're going to the ultimate realm. And so their willingness both to live for Christ and to die for Christ was ratcheted up beyond a lot that we see around us, especially we in the West who are very comfortable in our surroundings. And I'm not berating that. I like my coffee in the morning. Thank you very much. I like the peace and tranquility that we have. I'm not begrudging that. But I'm saying they understood, I think, the reality of this in a way that we have not come to grips with, and consequently their lives reveled in that. You know, I pointed out the other week that the use of this phrase at the end of verse 12, and the praise of the glory, in fact, I did it again as we started this evening, is the way that Paul sort of ends each of the respective work that the members of the Godhead have done for us. So in verses 3 through 6, the work of God the Father, choosing us, predestinating us, ends with to the praise of the glory of his grace in verse 6. Verses 7 through 12, here's the work of God the Son. He's redeemed us. He's informed us about the mystery of his will. He's giving us this inheritance in himself. And he does all that at the end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And now, verses 13 and 14, we come to the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says. In him, that is, in Christ, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until, the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. It's interesting. The NIV translates verse 14 this way. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. I think there are still some banks that have those words in the name of their particular institution. They are a deposit guarantee bank. That is, the idea is this is a bank where your deposits are guaranteed to be safe and secure, right? When I was growing up, we were talking, some of us today, and the working during high school and college, the easiest job to get were construction jobs in the summer. That was the best thing to get for earning some money between school. And I knew working with some of those construction workers that some of them and then their parents before them had been burned badly during the Great Depression. They lost all of their savings. And as a result, when those people were paid, they never took their money to the bank. It was quietly done, but they hid it. And every now and then, somebody would realize that old Joe doesn't go to the bank. He's hiding it somewhere and he would be robbed, or somebody's house would burn down and you would find out later that they had all their life savings in there. They lost it all. Hard decisions that were made. And I understand their fear of banks, especially if they had lost everything before. But the point being, and most of us realize it, the problem with banks that guarantee your deposit is they can't absolutely guarantee it. As a matter of fact, you go to most banks today, they have the letters FDIC or FSOIC, which in effect says if this bank fails, the federal government will stand behind it. And that's a good safety net. I appreciate it's there, but you don't have to read much of history to realize that there are times throughout history where whole governments fail. And again, you lose everything. We were rehearsing a bit of what it was for the Jews in Western Europe, especially as they moved into those terrible years before and during the Second War. And how do you strategize and use your wealth and so forth and try to protect yourself that way? But back to our passage here. Here in these last two verses that we're looking at this evening, Paul says, as a result of having heard and believed the gospel. And by the way, lest I read past that too quickly, Paul says in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God has been pleased to designate the foolishness of preaching as the means of communicating his message of grace and salvation to the hearts of men. It's the foolishness of preaching. And there's no substitute for that. For the truth of the gospel being put forward. But here are the two things that happen. Paul says, as we come to faith, as we hear the gospel, number one, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he seals us. And secondly, number two, the Holy Spirit gives us what the King James Version refers to it as an earnest of our inheritance, but a guarantee is what the New King James uses here. The word that's used here for sealed talks about an indelible mark that indicates a promise that was there. We don't do much of this in time. In fact, Anna, I was thinking of you when I was reading back through my notes today. Have you ever seen someone melt wax on a letter and take a stamp and put it on the back of the letter to put the post office hates to see those coming anymore. They gum up the machines and so forth. But it used to be that was kind of a thing that the kids would do. They would, not men usually, but gals would be able to melt some wax where it was sealed, and they had their letter. If your last name was Swartz or Swanson, you had an S, and you would put it in the soft wax, and it would make that indent there. It would cool and seal, and that was it. In the old world, in the ancient world, when a king, somebody in a high position, wanted to seal a document, that's what they would do. They had a special seal that was just for them, and they guarded it intently, because not only would they sign a document, but they would seal it. And when they put that wax on there and put the seal in it, it said, this is guaranteed by the king. He is guaranteed that this is true. And that's the point that Paul is wanting us to get our heads around here. You know, there's a debate among Christians as to whether or not a Christian can lose their salvation. I personally wrestled with that for a number of years. I've shared that with some of you in the past. But I'm one of those today who believes that if, in fact, we were left to ourselves, not only would it be possible for us to lose our salvation, I seriously doubt that we would ever come to salvation in and of ourselves. Because, as Paul says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But my confidence is that no genuine Christian will ever lose their salvation. They'll ever be lost. Not because of their ability to save themselves, but because of the promises of God. The statements like this one here in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God places his seal on your soul. And that seal is the Holy Spirit. You're indelibly marked as a child of God. When you're adopted into the family of God, there's no possibility that sometime in the future you can be disinherited. It just doesn't happen, because you're now sealed, not by a king, not by a bank president, not by a CPA, not by a notary public. You're sealed by God, the Holy Spirit. And he simply doesn't know how to break his promise. He doesn't know how to fail to do what he sets out to do. See, look at again what he's saying in verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That idea, who is at the beginning of verse 14, who is the earnest or the guarantee of ourself. That's the earnest is an old term. We don't use it nearly as much today, except when it comes to real estate. I assume, Laura, when it came time to purchase your new home, there was a point where you made a down payment. I'm not going to ask you specifics here, but you made a certain down payment. We might call it pin money or earnest money. And you signed a contract which said, in essence, you have first dibs on this house. And you're going to, I'm making this down payment. I'm in earnest about keeping this. So, that Debbie and I did the same thing when we purchased our house here. That initial down payment was called earnest money in the past. It's a guarantee because you're earnest about buying the house. So the term that's used here comes from the ancient world of commerce. When somebody gave their word to purchase something, they also gave this promissory down payment, this initial down payment, and it was money that was given with the promise that they were going to pay the rest. When we buy something by credit, when we buy something on time, we normally sign a contract. We say, in effect, I'm going to pay this much money each month over a period of time until I've paid the whole thing off. And banks sometimes have problems with bad debts, don't they? People aren't able to make their payments, or the banks have to repossess a car or even a house. People don't always keep their contract and their payment or their promise. They make the first couple of payments, but something happens that prevents them. Maybe there's a calamity in life. Maybe there's a loss of job. Maybe it's a sheer irresponsibility. But what Paul is saying here, and what he's talking about as a deposit guaranteed, is something that's guaranteed by God. Now, here's my question in that regard. This is a deposit guaranteed by God. So my question is this. Can God ever lose his job so that he can't make payments? Can he ever default on his finances? Can God ever not keep his promise to do something? See, the answer to that is no, he can't. That's the wonder of that. There's nothing that's unforeseen. It's like one of us is saying, well, I really wanted to finish buying this car. I didn't foresee the health issue that I was going to have. I didn't foresee I was going to lose my job. Now I can't make the payments. That happens humanly. There's nothing that God can't foresee that way. He sees it all. So when you hear the gospel and you believe and you're included in his plan and his destiny, God the Holy Spirit is given to you as a deposit guaranteeing that even though we haven't seen the full measure of the redemption yet, God has pledged that one day we will. He's personally signed the contract, if you will. That's who we are. That's where we're going. So this is amazing. What Paul is saying is that God from all eternity past has destined the consummation of the universe under the kingship, the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's guaranteed the ultimate outcome of world history. It's going to be the exaltation and the vindication of Jesus Christ. It's done. And all of those who hear the voice of Jesus Christ, all of those who place their faith and trust in him are included in that destiny. They're sealed unto the inheritance, they're given the earnest guaranteeing their place in that final redemption. We are children of the Heavenly Father. That is ours. I don't know why this came to mind. There used to be an airline called, wasn't it Eastern Airlines? Stan, remember Eastern Airlines? It's defunct now. I think that's the one that had. That's all right. It doesn't matter. But part of a commercial they had was a stewardess at the end of the commercial saying, "Is this any way to run an airline? You bet it is. Is this any way to run a universe? You bet it is. Amen." Indeed. Father, we bless your name this evening for the mercy that you have shown us through Jesus Christ our Lord, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor so that we through his poverty might be rich. We confess again, Father, we deserve nothing of your grace, nothing of your mercy. And yet as a faithful Father, you have chosen us, you've called us, you've predestined us to be adopted into your family. You've redeemed us by your Son. You've informed us of this wonder. You've blessed us with this inheritance. And you've sealed us and guaranteed us by the Spirit. We're yours for time and eternity. And we pray, Father, that the wonder of this truth would resonate in our hearts and our minds and help us, Father, we pray, to walk faithfully with you accordingly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.